Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and being a father is kind of an interesting thing. You know, I oftentimes, you know, kind of give in. Sometimes I guess I'm probably not the most stern father that I could possibly be, and sometimes I probably should be a little bit more stern. And that's probably why we have so many pets, because the kids come up to me and they say, "Daddy, can I keep it?" You know, or hey, can I have this lizard, or can I, whatever. And so we do have a lot of pets. We have two bunnies, Leo and Jasper, two parakeets, Dixie and Pixie. We have a bearded dragon lizard, Abby, and then of course our boxer Gus. And the thing about it is, you know, we already have kids, so we can't have anything nice. So I'm not going to allow pets to make things worse, right? And so if that thing smells, it's causing problems, how are you going to keep it, right? And that's really the question. How are you going to keep this animal? If you're going to get an animal, are you going to provide for it? Are you going to, you know, change its, you know, whatever cage, pick up its poo, whatever it needs to be done to keep that animal good? And are you going to pay for the food? If you're going to have an animal, you know, you're going to have to do some work around here to pay for the food, and you're going to have to take care of it. And I think, you know, we think about, you know, just that relationship we have with our pets, or just relationships we have with other people. And then I think of it's in the same way that we have a relationship with Jesus and the Word of God and Jesus in our lives. We may want His Word. We may want to have Jesus in our lives. But what's my plan to keep it? What's my plan to keep that going and keep that relationship good? And then I think that's what it's an important question for us to ask as Christians. And so we're going to be talking about that today among some spiritual warfare and other things. So if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, Luke writes by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus, and he was casting out a demon. And it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub,' and 'if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?' Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I'll return to the house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" And Father in heaven, we just come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that it has to show us and teach us. And I pray that you would just open our understanding, Lord, when it comes to the things that are said here, the spiritual realm, and keeping your word. I pray that you'd open our hearts to know those things and what they mean for us and what the application would be in our personal lives. So we thank you, Jesus, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, Jesus has moved from his home region of Galilee, where he's been doing ministry for the last 3 years, and now he's heading south to Judea, where he's going to be there until his crucifixion. His face is set to go to the cross, and that's where he's at. Now, as he's been moving south, we remember the first thing he did was he sent out the 70 as lambs among wolves to go out and to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near, to heal the sick. And then, of course, it tells us that they cast out demons as well. He taught us parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how we're supposed to look at people and who is our neighbor, those types of things. We looked at the one thing that he told Martha was the most important thing that Mary had discovered when he ate with Mary and Martha in their home. And last time we saw him give us the model prayer, where he basically taught us how to pray to the Father. How do we have that relationship with the Father? But today we're going to see Jesus engage in spiritual warfare and to teach us some pretty powerful lessons about the world that we live in. And so in verse 14, it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled." Now, this is the first miracle that Jesus has done since he's come to Galilee, at least in Luke's gospel. And so, he's sent out the 70 and they cast out demons and they did those things. But Jesus has been teaching these different different parables and things. And the multitudes are gathering. Just because of his teaching, or maybe because of what the 70 had done. And now they witness him cast out this demon. And you have to understand that having a demon is a debilitating thing. It occupies your life. It basically controls you, very much so like an addiction does. If you were to be addicted to heroin or something like that, something that's kind of wrecking your life, that's how a demon interacts with a person. First comes into their life, they're seeking some sort of power. They go to, it breaks my heart. I watched this Oracle of Delphi thing over there, and that's basically an open door. You go in there and have your tarot cards read, and you're just asking for demons to possess you, as a person. And so just watching people, a line constantly forming over there for people to get their palm read or get their tarot cards read or whatever, those types of things are open doors to demons. That playing with Ouija boards, other things like that, where you're practicing some sort of occultic thing and you're just opening a door and inviting demons to control your life. And so if you're not a believer, then they can just possess you, just take possession of your brain and completely take over your life. And it's awful. And that's exactly what this guy was experiencing. He had this demon that was making him mute. And the people must have known this guy well. maybe it was known that he was demon possessed. But whatever the case, Jesus casts out the demon. He just tells the demon to leave, and the people, it tells us, marvel at that. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, this is an interesting thing. Is there a ruler of demons? Is there a hierarchy in that way? A lot of times we have these ideas from Milton or from some of these older works, or maybe just even fantasy books, that there's this underlayer where the demons live down under the earth, and there's, it's like they rule over hell, and then they're powerful, and then there's God up here and he's powerful, and there's this battle, and it's kind of going back and forth, and maybe God's winning sometimes and maybe the devil's winning sometimes, and that's really not the way it is at all. In fact, what we know from the Bible is that Satan was an angel just like all the other angels, except he was the lead cherub that covereth. He was the head cherub. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was in the Garden of Eden. He was beautiful. He was perfect in all of his ways. There in the garden, he had all these stones and stuff. He had pipes, built into him. He was beautiful and perfect in beauty. But that kind of got to him, his perfectness, his beauty, and he became filled with pride. And of course, it tells us in Isaiah 14 that Satan decided in himself that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. Well, there's Satan in the garden, and he sees God create something, as he's created all the animals. Now he forms this man from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And Satan probably noticed that man was created, how? In the image of God. And that had to cause him to be jealous, and jealousy filled his heart. And this is kind of speculation, but we kind of piece it together. And he goes to the woman and he decides, I'm going to take them down. I'm going to take this mankind down. And knowing that if he could get the woman, then the man would probably follow. And what happened there in the Garden of Eden was something interesting, because God had given in chapter 1, given everything to the man and the woman. And now, in this transaction, the man and the woman fall under the power of Satan. And that's where they would remain. In fact, the world is given to the man, but then the man gives it through submission to Satan, and Satan becomes this, you know, as the Bible calls him in the New Testament, the God of this world. Not a capital G God, but a small g God, the God who controls the people of the world, and the whole world becomes under the sway of the evil one. Now, from Revelation chapter 12, we kind of get another picture where it talks about Satan in heaven, and Satan is fighting with God's angels, and they're fighting against Satan's angels. Means messengers or demons is what these are. And it says that the dragon drew a third of the stars, one third of them, down to the earth. And that's where Satan sets up his kingdom, not under the earth, not in hell, but on the earth. And his demons he takes with him. And that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that this world is governed by principalities and powers and dominions and thrones and heavenly forces of wickedness in heavenly places that rule over this earth. Now that becomes apparent when Jesus comes and he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And Satan quickly shows him all the nations of the world in an instant. And he says, bow down and worship me, and I will give all these to you, for they are mine to give to whomever I choose. And he's right. Jesus didn't argue with him. And so Satan is in control of this world. Now, of course, Jesus has come to break, to crush the head, the authority of the serpent, right? That's what the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the authority of the serpent. Excuse me. And that's what Jesus has come to do. But in the meantime, until Jesus takes possession of the earth, which he will, that's what the book of Revelation is about, Satan still is in control. And so we live in a very dark place. I mean, we kind of, I don't know, you kind of feel like, you know, it's not that way. You know, like, oh, everything's just going great. But the Bible says the whole world's under the sway of the wicked one. Look at all the awful things that happen in the world. How can all the governments of the world in almost unison step do crazy things over the last couple of years as we just watch the whole world kind of plunge into a crazy chaos? And as Christians, we don't get freaked out when they say, oh, there's a financial hurricane coming and all these things. And we see government officials making these crazy decisions and opening our borders and shutting off our supply lines and shutting off our gas production and all the things that are happening, and not just here, but all over the world. And we think, what is going on? And you know what? We know, because we're Christians, that everything's coming together. It's not coming apart. It's not falling apart. It's not crashing and burning. No, it's all coming together as the Bible said it would. You know, you hear these words about one world economy and globalism and all this stuff. It's become a very popular thing, the Great Reset, all the stuff that they want to do to bring the world to a place where it's under the control, completely under the control of the Antichrist, which is coming soon to a theater near you. Very exciting that we live in these times, right? Nothing to be anxious about, because, you know, we Jesus has overcome the world, right? And we are his. And so if you're here and you're not Christian, you should be very scared right now. You should be frightened as all get out, you know. But if you're a Christian, you should be excited that Jesus is winning. But we also know that we live in a world that is under the power of Satan right now. He's taken authority of it, and he's holding on to it as long as he can. He knows his time is short, and he's doing that. And so you have these principalities and powers that are kind of controlling things. And Jesus has come in and inserted himself into this world that has been stolen, really, by the devil in the Garden of Eden. And now he's trying to show everyone that he is more powerful than that. And so they say that he, and this is really sad, they say that Jesus is casting these out by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Beelzebub is just another name for Satan. The word actually means Lord of the Flies. whatever that is, but I think flies are satanic. That's probably true. But this is what they say Jesus is doing. And it isn't uncommon for someone to actually call something they don't understand demonic. You know, I don't like what's going on at that church over there. It must be demonic. You probably heard that before. And that's kind of a scary thing to do. You know, so first of all, as Christians, we should say, hey, we need to see, is it biblical to do that? You know, I remember hearing the stories of the Jesus movement when Pastor Chuck, he, you know, meets with Love Song and Chuck Gerard, and they're like, hey, can we play some music? And he's like, yeah, you know, why don't you come this Sunday night or something like that? And they're like, oh, we can't because our drummer's on a drug rap at the prison, but he gets off, you know, the day after, so we can do it the next week. And like, oh, okay. So, you know, it's a marijuana rap. So they'd just gotten saved, and they started writing songs for Jesus, and Chuck let them come and play in the church, which in those days, you can't sing Jesus music with the devil's instrument. You know, the guitar or the drums, you know, and then that was just the thing, you know, in those days. And a lot of people said that Chuck was, you know, he was allowing the devil into his church by letting these young people who were getting saved by the thousands play music in the church or come in their hippie garb and not suit and tie. And it just kind of, the culture started to change, but everybody said it's demonic. Be careful how quickly you call something demonic. You know, because these guys, you know, they oftentimes think that those things that are happening in that church are fake at best or demonic at worst. But honestly, it's a dangerous hermeneutic. What does the Bible say? That's what we have to ask first. What does the Bible say? Is there a biblical precedent for what is happening there? And of course, Jesus is casting out demons. But if it seems strange, and then we should probably investigate it. But I hope we want to study God's word and see what the Bible says about it, because we don't want to miss out on what God's doing, you know, and that certainly is a danger. It says then in verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. And I think in our mind, in our culture, we think, wasn't casting out a demon a sign enough? You know, I mean, come on, what more sign do you need? But you have to understand that that wasn't as big a deal as we might like to think it is. And in fact, it's not something that's as big a deal in a world, in the world we live in places where this is more common. But because we are atheists here in America, in our thoughts, you know, we don't really like to think of the supernatural, or supernatural things bother us as thinking scientific Americans. It's really uncomfortable for us to think of demons and people, you know, being healed supernaturally. Those are weird things to us. So we don't tend to think of, we tend to think of something like this as a pretty clear sign. But if you look at verse 19, it says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Okay, so that's a good question. So Jesus is saying that this is something that's actually done. And I think it's not so much that he cast out the demons that made them marvel, but more so how he cast out the demons. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, it says this, when evening had come, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits, notice this, with a word, and healed all who were sick. So it wasn't just that he was casting out demons. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priests, were exorcists, and they would come together and the seven of them would work on casting out a demon from somebody. And so that was a process. In fact, in our experience, when we've had to cast out demons, and that has happened, we've had a guy come in and we've cast out at least 20 demons out of a guy, and it took hours to do that. It was, you know, like one after the other. And then as that's happening, you know, it becomes apparent that there are some demons that the host, the person who has them, doesn't necessarily want rid of. You know, they'll even lie to you. I think that's it. I think there's more. No, it's okay. You know, we're good. Well, I'll just come back another time. No, because they want them, because they, just like a drug, they do something for them, even though they're keeping them in oppression. And so you kind of work at it. But when Jesus came on the scene, it wasn't like casting out one demon at a time and Jesus, you know, taking them through the steps to freedom or something like that to help them to get through the demons. But he just said, out. And they were gone. 6,000 demons in the Gadareans. The guy was filled with a legion, and they were gone and into the swine, and the guy was completely set free. with a word. The man in the synagogue, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And he says, "Shut up and get out." And that was it. And the demon left. It wasn't, you know, "Let's get around. I want you to pray. I want you to read scriptures. This is the stuff we do. And then I'm going to walk the person through the steps to freedom so that the demons can come out as we get to that point, you know, the thing that demon is doing to that person." And so it was different. It's different when you're exercising a demon. It's definitely different when Jesus does it, just with a word. Of course, he has the power. He is the Son of God. They're asking him for a sign, which is much more than casting out demons. It's much more than healing the sick. You know, other prophets healed the sick. Elijah and Elijah both healed the sick, raised the dead. These are not signs. What they're asking for is something that is a sign that everyone in the entire nation of Israel can see and observe. And so, like the parting of the Red Sea, that's a sign, right? The plagues of Egypt, where everybody witnessed those things happening, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness. In fact, when Jesus in John chapter 6 had fed the 5,000, that was close to being a sign, because he fed that whole 5,000 people. Now, there's a whole lot of people, other people in Israel that need to see this too. And so they came to him and they said, "Hey, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What sign are you going to give us?" In other words, "Hey, let's do this next week. We'll bring more friends." You know, and that was kind of the idea behind that. So they're looking for a sign, something on magnificent scale that would be undeniable. Jesus says no sign is going to be given this generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And we'll talk about that next time as we get into that, because he's going to cover that next time. But for now, we're going to be talking about what this first accusation they brought against him, that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. And so verse 17, it says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because I say to you, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" And so as I said, we'll address the sign thing next time. But he's talking to them about casting out demons. So he starts out by quoting Abraham Lincoln, right? "A house divided against itself." You know, last night, nobody even laughed when I said that. So thank you. So it's a Father's Day, good dad joke. Okay, of course, Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus. But what he's doing, he's putting it back on them. He's saying, how can you say that Satan is casting out Satan? And how can Satan's kingdom succeed if he's fighting against himself? You see, there's long-term results to Jesus' ministry. And those who used to cause problems, used to be filled with demons, like the man in the Gadarenes or this guy who couldn't speak because he was mute from this demon, it would cause problems in his life and it caused problems for people around them. Somebody who's demon-possessed especially can be aggressive towards other people because of the demon that they have. And so they're not doing well, but then Jesus comes along and he touches this person or he casts this demon out. And now you have a guy who's been breaking chains, cutting himself, screaming, terrorizing everybody in the graveyard, and you know, just out of his mind, naked, clothed, sitting in his right mind. And then he goes back into the city where he's from and tells all the people all the great things that God has done for him. You know, this isn't the first time that they'd villainize someone in this way. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, Jesus, he rebukes them, saying, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." So they said John had a demon. He says, "The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Notice this, "But wisdom is justified by her children." In other words, the result of this ministry proves that it's legitimate. And when you think about all that Jesus did and all that John did, John produced repentance in the people, and the people came down to be baptized and confessed their sins and said, "I want to live differently." And then Jesus came and the same happened, but then also people were healed and people's lives were delivered from demons and people were raised from the dead. And Jesus would leave a wake of beauty behind him, a wake of salvation behind him. You know, where a lot of times some ministries or some things leave a wave of destruction behind them as they go through. And so wisdom is justified by our children. What is this producing? And it's no different for us. Verse 20 says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus invokes this word, the finger of God. If this is happening because of the finger of God. Now, it's an interesting study to go through your Bible and look at the finger of God. It's something that we see quite often in the Bible. What's happening, Parker? It's getting echoey. Okay. We see that. First of all, we see the finger of God in the plagues of Egypt. Remember that when the plagues are coming down, there's frogs and there's the rivers turn to blood and there's all these things that are happening, you know, and it's just kind of a mess. But then Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians of Egypt, they're able to duplicate these miracles. You know, Moses turns water to blood, they turn water to blood, you know, and they are able to do and tell the lice. Remember the lice? And they didn't even want to come out of their houses because it was just so awful. And they inquired them. They say, we can't duplicate this. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. Now, we even use that phrase in our own culture, don't we? You know, a regular hurricane or a regular tornado, you know, is pretty destructive. But a Category 5, what do they say? Category 5 is what? The finger of God, right? And it's going to destroy everything in its wake. And so that's not necessarily a positive thing. But oftentimes when you see the finger of God, it is all about judgment. You know, the lice. But then the next time you see the finger of God is in Exodus chapter 38, when Moses talks about the tablets, the two tablets of stone that God wrote the Ten Commandments with. And how did he write them? They're written by the finger of God. Fast forward to Daniel's time. Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he's in the palace and he's getting drunk and there's a huge party happening. And he makes a choice in his drunkenness. He's like, why don't we bring the vessels from the temple, from Jerusalem in here? Let's drink our wine out of those. And so they bring them in there and they're drinking their wine and their liquor and their schnapps out of the Lord's temple vessels, and as they're drinking all of that, on the wall they see a finger, the finger of God, writing "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And I love his reaction. You got to love Belshazzar's reaction to this whole thing. It says that his bowels were loosed and his knees smote one against another. And I think that that's probably an appropriate response to seeing this finger writing these things. So Daniel comes in and he says, yeah, it says your kingdom is found wanting. It's been judged. And your kingdom is going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So the finger of God brings judgment. Another instance of the finger of God that was really interesting is there in the courtyard of the temple as the guys come and they bring a woman. John chapter 8, a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And they say, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus stoops down and he takes his finger and he begins to write in the dust of the ground. What did he write? And he stands up and he says, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he goes back down and he starts to write again. And it says, the oldest from the youngest left until the woman was there alone. What was the finger of God writing on the ground? Was he like exposing their names? Levi, Lodita. What was he saying? You know, what was going on? But the finger of God, it's amazing. And so Jesus is saying, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, and they knew the scriptures. The scriptures said that the Messiah would come, that he would heal the brokenhearted, that he'd preach the gospel to the poor, that he'd open the eyes of the blind, and heal the sick and set those who are captive free. And this man certainly was a captive and he's been set free. This was what would mark the authenticity of the Messiah. And so Jesus says, is this just Satan casting out Satan, or is this the finger of God? He says, verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace, But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So Jesus is the promised Messiah who would come and crush the head of Satan. he has entered Satan's realm, the strong man's realm. Satan has had this world under guard. How much so, though? You know, I mean, think about that. How much so has Satan had this world under guard? I mean, that seems pretty free. It seems pretty open, right? I mean, angels can fly back and forth and, you know, what, right? Remember in Daniel when Daniel was praying for 21 days and it took that long for the angel to get past the prince of Persia to get to him? That kind of shows you we're probably under a darkness, a stronghold that we don't even realize. The battle that's going on. I think that if we all had our eyes open for a moment and we saw the spiritual battle that was raging around us, we would probably never sleep again. But that's the reality of the world we live in. And so Jesus has entered this strong man's place, the earth, and he is plundering his goods. And what are his goods? What does he own? You and me. He has control over us. And Jesus is setting us free. He's setting these people who Satan has had under bondage free from the power of darkness. And it tells us in the Bible that he set us free from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the power of the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what we're under darkness. We're in bondage until Jesus sets us free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed, right? That's how we have freedom in this life. Jesus is saying, I've overpowered Satan in your life, and I'm bringing the kingdom of God to you. And that's true if we humble ourselves and yield our lives to Jesus. He's the one who binds the work of the enemy in our lives and sets us free. People think that they're free. Maybe there was a time in your life where you thought, well, I'm free. You know, I can do whatever I want now. I'm not in my parents' house anymore. I can go out and party. You know, and you drink the alcohol and maybe somebody gives you a hit of something and you just like, I can, you know, you have that freedom, right? I can do whatever I want to do. Is it truly freedom? You know, think about that. Or is there regret associated with that? Is there bondage associated with that? You know, people aren't free. People that think they're free, they're as free as a junkie that gets free access to drugs. It's just going to take them deeper and deeper into bondage. I had a friend, Daryl. He was at his house with his 2-year-old son, and he was just playing on the carpet. And he thought, you know, I'm going to run this check up to the landlord real quick upstairs. So he just ran out the door, up the steps, and knocked on the door and handed the check to the landlord. And he came back, and he went to open the door, and it was locked. And he was bound on it. He's like, Justin, open the door. Justin, open the door. And I guess he was 3. Justin was 3. And I know that because my 3-year-old can open and lock the door. You know, she's pretty good at that already. And so they're pretty good at doing things, you know. And so he goes and he looks through the window. You know, he has like kind of a basement window, you know, with the wheel well or the window well or whatever. And he looks down in there and Justin's stripping off his clothes. And then he gets a stool or a chair or something. He gets up to the countertop and he climbs up there and he opens up the cupboard and he gets a bowl of chocolate and he's sitting there naked eating chocolate. Free as a bird, right? He thinks he's free, but there's a day of reckoning coming, right? And that's true for everyone. There's a day of reckoning that's going to come. And that's why these scribes and Pharisees, what they're doing is so dangerous, because they ignore the scripture and all the prophecies that prove that Jesus was who he was. And why do they do that? Because he didn't come and get their approval. He just came on the scene and started fulfilling the prophecies, and they didn't like that very much. And so they come after Jesus, and they say that he's, you know, has the devil, you know, he's the power of the devil rather than the spirit of God. And by doing so, they're closing the door on their own salvation. And this is the danger of that. They're closing the door. In a similar passage in Mark, he warns them against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you attribute these things to Satan, you're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit is doing this work to prove that the Messiah is who he is, and you guys are attributing it to the devil, and that's closing the door on all kinds of people, not just yourself. but people will think that that's true, and then they won't come to salvation. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? And so Jesus says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There isn't a neutral when it comes to Jesus. It's either we're for him or we're against him. We're either gathering, we're either bringing people to Jesus, or we're scattering. And you think about all the people, all the cults, all the people who they're trying to do good things, they're trying to earn something from God, but they're not drawing people to Jesus, they're scattering people away from Jesus. They're giving people the wrong idea of who Jesus is, and so they're scattering, and yet the only ones who are bringing people to Jesus are those who are for the true Jesus. The one who says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father, and he's the only way. It's very exclusive. I think I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but Jesus is, he's very exclusive. Everybody claims Jesus. Every religion of the world wants to, every major religion claims Jesus. Oh, Jesus was, you know, a great person, or Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus was an ascended master, or Jesus was this or was that. But Jesus doesn't claim any of them. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 John, there's a passage that kind of encapsulates everything I'm trying to say today in a pretty amazing way. Of course, 1 John's a little bit difficult, and so we're going to unpack it a little bit. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, John says this, for we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Okay, do we know that? that's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, excuse me, of course, John said in 1 John 1:8, that if we say we have no sin, then we're a liar. The truth of God is not in us. So what he's saying is, those who are born of God, they've repented of their sin. They're not continuing in a life of sin. And on another aspect, when Jesus has come and cleansed us from our sin, he's cleansed us from all sin. And so he's caused us not to fall short of God's glory. And so that's what he's talking about. These who are born of God does not sin, does not continue in a life of sin. But he who's been born of God keeps himself. And that's, you know, very similar to what we're talking about keeping God's word. We're keeping ourselves from the world. We're keeping ourselves from all those things. And he says, then the wicked one does not touch him. That's a beautiful thing, right? We don't want the wicked one to touch us. And he has no right or authority to touch us. The only thing that the wicked one can do to you as a Christian is lie to you. And he will lie, and he is very convincing. He's very smart. He's a lot smarter than you are. And so if you open the door to his lies, then he can have control over you. A pastor was asked one time, can a Christian have a demon? Now, I think probably what they were asking is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And of course, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon in the way that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not even possible. You know, we need to make sure, and Jesus will talk about that in a moment. But can a demon control you? Absolutely, a demon can control you. If you believe their lies, if you believe the lies of someone or something, they can completely control you, can't they? And so we have to be careful when it comes to the things of the enemy, because he's always trying to deceive us, but he cannot touch you. He can't enter your body and take over control of you. And so anyway, I was going to say, a pastor was asked a question, can a Christian have a demon? And his answer was interesting. His answer was, a Christian can have anything he wants, which is kind of a scary thought, because if you want a demon to control your life, then they will. You know, and they'll lie to you. If you believe their lies, then you're under their power. And so the solution to that is to not believe their lies. Put on the full armor of God, right? The shield of faith, which quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts of the wicked one are his lies. He's constantly trying to bombard me with lies. And my faith in Jesus and his love towards me and his forgiveness of all of my sin. You know, I have my helmet of salvation. I know I'm saved. I'm a breastplate of righteousness. I'm protecting my heart so that I'm not deceived into thinking that sin's going to satisfy me, and keep my heart safe, which gives me confidence towards God, right? I have my belt of truth. I'm staying in the Word of God, and I'm filling my head with truth and not lies. And I have my feet shed with the prop, preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, to believe God rather than the devil, and then the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that is my defensive weapon against the enemy. And then, of course, having done all to stand, I'm going to pray as well. I'm going to pray, and that's how I put on the armor of God, to know these things that God has done for me. And so he keeps himself. That's how we keep ourselves. And the wicked one does not touch him. Verse 19, there, 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so the enemy has the whole world under his sway. That's where everybody's going. That's the direction everybody's going. Unfortunately, we're bombarded constantly with that, aren't we? You know, the TV shows and the advertisements and just everything is just constantly bombarding us and trying to steal our attention away. And so we need to beware of that. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And that's what eternal life is to realize that our life is in him and not in this world. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's, you know, of course, idolatry is how people get demons messing with their lives, right? You don't want that. You don't want that in your life. And so, verse 24, Jesus moving on, Luke 11, verse 24, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order, and he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. What Jesus is saying is being free from a demon isn't the solution. It isn't how you get your life back. You know, yeah, you can get free from the demon. You know, somebody could cast the demon out of you, and then you could get a job, and you could comb your hair, and take a bath, and, you know, be in your right mind, and everything could be going wonderful. But nature abhors a void. Right? And so if you have a void and Satan has been occupying your life and you haven't done anything to remedy that, the demon's gone, but now you're just trying to get your life back on track, but you don't fill that with something else, then that demon's going to get tired of wandering around and finding new hosts and remember, hey, I like my old home, and he's not just going to come back by himself. He's going to bring his seven friends to party with him. And that person's going to be in bad shape. And so it's important that if I get free, delivered from a demon, that I'm also surrendering my life to Jesus, that I'm saying, Jesus, I want you in my life, and to allow yourself to be born again to the Spirit of God. And then the demon has no place anymore. The only solution to be set free from the devil is to be saved. Another interesting thought that was that a messianic commentator commented on this. He said, you know, it's not just the individual, but it's also the nation of Israel. You know, Jesus comes to the nation of Israel and he casts the demons out. But when the children of Israel reject him, it just gets their state after that was worse than before. You know, and so they have to receive Jesus, you know, and of course some Jews did, but many and most didn't. And so that's a sad thing for the nation of Israel. Verse 27, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. Okay, that's weird. And it always happens, doesn't it? I mean, you've been to some church where all of a sudden somebody yells out something really bizarre and everybody's like, okay, what is going on here? Why would she say that? Well, it may not be as weird as we think. You have to remember that all the way back from the beginning, that the prophecy was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So the Messiah was going to come from a woman. And so there was always this anticipation from every Jewish girl that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And so she's basically saying, yeah, this woman's blessed who got to nurse you. There was also another thing when it came to your parents. If you grew up and you were an amazing person and you became great, oftentimes that would be attributed to your parents. Not always, but oftentimes that would be attributed to good parents, good upbringing. These guys really raised you right, and you became a wonderful and influential person. And so there was that respect that was in that culture for the person's parents. Joseph has passed away. Maybe this woman knows that. And so she just gives all credit to Mary. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. But whatever the case is, Mary is not greater than Jesus. And unfortunately, in the 5th century, the Catholic Church started calling Mary the Mother of God. That was the first time that, I think it was 411 AD, that Mary was first called the Mother of God, which is very, very unfortunate. And from there, it just got worse. There became worship of Mary, veneration of Mary. And now I remember walking through the Vatican, and Romina, our poor guide, was very embarrassed when we got into this room. And she's like, I don't even want to tell you what this is. And there's a big altar there and this big scroll on it and everything. And it's a decree or whatever. And I was like, you can tell me, Romina. And she said, this is the decree from the Vatican making Mary the co-redemptress with Christ. I'm like, ugh, yuck. You know, that's not even the case. And of course, there would be a moment when Mary and Jesus' brothers come to rescue Jesus. They think he's lost his mind, and so they're coming to get him. And they come to Jesus, and they say, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus says, who are my mother, my sister, and my brothers, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven? And Mary, of course, at that time was not. She wasn't saved. His brothers weren't saved. And so Jesus doesn't give her this honor. Now, certainly Mary is blessed, and Jesus acknowledges that. In verse 28, he says, but he said to her, more than that. So sure, Mary's blessed, but more, in a better way, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, Mary, even in her Magnificat, when she said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and she says, I'll be called blessed, you know? And that's true. Mary is always considered blessed, but not above Jesus. And Mary was saved, just like we're saved, by believing or putting her faith in Jesus Christ, that she was the one who would bear the Messiah, would make her special, sure, but not somehow the mother of God, the originator of God. That's blasphemy. And so we can't think of Mary in that way. certainly very blessed. But I want to talk about this. How do I keep the word of God? The Jews tried to keep the word of God by practicing the letter of the law, didn't they? They tried to keep every commandment, even tithing their mint and their cumin and their spices, 10% to the Lord. They tried to do everything to keep the letter of the law. They tried to meticulously obey what the word said. But what did Jesus say to them? In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, because they're trying to keep them, right? And these things are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What is he saying? What is keeping the word then? Keeping the word, obeying the word, is coming to Jesus. To realize that he's the source. The scripture's all about Jesus. It's not about the law or all the laws you need to keep. Obeying the scriptures isn't about being good or seeing yourself as some person who's somehow been able to keep the rules. But keeping the scriptures or obeying the scriptures is seeing all that God has done for you and entering into a relationship with him. This is what it means when you know God's getting ready to destroy the earth, and he says the thought of the intent of man's heart is only evil continually. There was no exceptions to that. And then it tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we're to do. We're to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, to realize that this is about him. If you remember when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, God would say to them, you know, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And right as they're getting ready to enter in, he says, I've set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. And he says, therefore choose life, that you and your descendant, your children, might live. for I am your life and your length of days. God is our life. Jesus is our life. In fact, Jesus would say this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How do we keep God's word? You know, there was some men, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, they'd come to him, they'd surrounded him, they were asking him what sign he was going to do to prove that he was who he was, in John chapter 6. And they said this to him, in John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So how do I keep his word? There's only one way to keep the word of God, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. To know him, to walk with him, to read the Bible differently. I think of all the years I read the Bible, to know the Bible, to know the stories, to know the verses, to know how it all worked and trying to figure it all out. And I realized that I can waste my time reading the Bible. I mean, maybe not really. I mean, I think it has an effect on me, but I think a lot of people read the Bible and have no intention of knowing God. But to read the Bible to know him instead, to say, "God, I want to meet with you. Speak to me through your word. Reveal yourself to me in a richer way." And to read the Bible and to pray, not just a rote prayer, not just praying to God, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Amen." Okay, let's go. Because that's the way a lot of times we pray. But to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me. Father in heaven." I mean, this is a great day to pray that, right? Father's Day. Father in heaven. He's your Father. And he loves you, and he desires to have a relationship with you. And Jesus wants to have a love relationship with you. And that's what is eternal life. That's what keeping his word is. To know him. You know, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And that's true. If we love him, if we're walking with him and we're enjoying the fellowship that we should have with him, his commandments aren't burdensome to us. They become a joy as we serve him and we live a different life. But I hope that that's what you get out of this Father's Day, that that we can look at God's word and we can say, "How do I keep your word, Lord?" It's that I know you, that I have a fellowship with you, that I have a friendship with you, and that I can walk with you, and you can change my life and renew me day by day. And you become a new creation in him. So my challenge to you, keep the word. Keep the word like you keep any other relationship. Like you take care of your animals that you love, but on a greater scale, to take care of your marriage that you want to keep fresh and alive. To take care of your kids as you love them, to take care of your relationship with Jesus, and make sure you invest in it and it changes you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, Lord. We're so grateful for the things that you do for us and the things that you show us. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open and pliable to all that you have and all that you are. For us, Lord, and to us, Lord, I just ask that you would just help us to see you in a fresh way. To know that you have power over the enemy in our lives for sure. And that we would have confidence and faith in you. Lord, that we would realize truly you do want to bless us. Truly you do care for us. Truly you want to fill us with your spirit and to give us good things. And I just pray, Father, that we would receive all of that from you, that we'd open ourselves up to that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.